Together as we come to our time of worship in the Word of God. Father in heaven, would your name be regarded as holy? Would the men and women of this earth, first through salvation and then by your Spirit, regard your Word, the word of your name, as fully representing who you are. And that as we take your name on our lips, would it be done with great purpose and intention, with reverence and awe, and would you hold back the tide of man's many blasphemies? I don't wonder, but at this very moment, as we are praying for your name to be hallowed, that there are likely men and women all over the globe by the thousands who are misusing your name. And so we pray that your name would be regarded as holy. And O Lord God, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that in the advancement of your kingdom through the salvation of the lost, you would be glorified. We pray for the redemption of all who are outside of Christ. We pray that they would see the glory of Jesus, the wonder of the gospel, that Christ would be first and foremost in their lives. We pray for the advancement of the kingdom in the lives of your people. That more and more we would invest ourselves into your truth and into your kingdom. That we would glorify and exalt you and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would walk worthy as kingdom citizens. We pray for the return of Jesus Christ. When he brings your kingdom in full power and full glory. Would you prepare our hearts for that day? Would you ready our lives for that moment when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdom of our God? And Lord, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. For surely in heaven your will is done all of the time, immediately, completely, with joy. May your will be so done on earth. First in the saving of sinners, that those sinners might come to be truly obedient from the heart and by your Spirit. And then in the lives of your people, that one of the great pursuits of our existence in this world as believers would be to obey you as our brothers and sisters in heaven obey you. We pray these things as we learn to pray. At the feet of our Savior, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, again, as you're turning in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 6 to 13, I just want to express what a great privilege and honor it is, again, to receive with you Jesus' divine teaching on prayer. And really, as we look at this prayer together in chapter 6 and verses 6 to 13, we see right in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this model prayer, this blueprint from prayer from which and upon which we are to expand and build and grow our own prayers. And this morning, we arrive together at the third prayer request found in this prayer. And like the first two prayer requests, this third prayer request is also aimed at the honor and the glory and the exaltation of God and His glorious kingdom. He begins this blueprint of prayer by lifting a request to God for His honor, by lifting words of glory unto the Lord. Today we're going to see together what Jesus means in verse 10 by this third prayer request when he commands us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because really, the entire Christian life is about seeking to discover, to know, to believe, to love, and to apply God's will as revealed in His Word faithfully in our lives. This is how we love God. This is how we honor God. This is how we know God, is to be loved and honored on the earth as He is in heaven. And this comes through joyful obedience. And so our goal this morning is this: what is Jesus telling us to pray, and how are we then to apply this to life when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? However, I want to begin our time by again reading the entire model prayer, and then we're going to discover the depths and riches of praying the way God would have us to pray, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so let's read this prayer together, starting in verse 6 down to verse 13. Jesus says, But when you pray, pray in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the prayer shifts to personal supplication and requests. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, as we begin to look at this third request, the request we find in verse 10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I want us to first remember and understand regarding this call to do the will of God, exactly whose will it is that we are praying would be done. Whose will is this that needs doing? And Jesus, of course, tells us right away that this is God's will for which we are praying to be done on the earth as it is in heaven. This is the will of the one true, only, and living God. And it is His perfect will. Paul describes the perfection of God's will in Romans 12:2 when he says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might in our lives prove and demonstrate that good and perfect or pleasing or acceptable will of God. God's will is perfect because God's will is that which arises and is in perfect keeping with His eternal perfections. He Himself is perfectly and eternally holy, righteous, wise, just, and good. And thus, His will is that which is perfectly and eternally holy, righteous, wise, just, and good. You could no more find a flaw in God's will than one could reach the very end of eternity. And the Bible says that this is His will. God can never be wrong. God cannot be mistaken. He can never be in error. He could never will or purpose anything other than that which is ultimately true and best. In the end, He is going to work all things together for His ultimate glory, and He's going to cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose, because this is His will, and His will is perfect. And in the end, He will bring about perfect justice upon the wicked and perfect blessing upon His people and perfect glory for Himself. And while in this present world right now, this world is not the best of all possible worlds, but listen, this is this world as it is right now, the best way and the only way to get to the best of all possible worlds, which world will arrive in all of its fullness and completion, which kingdom will come at the return of Jesus Christ. Because the best of all possible worlds is to have a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue surrounding the throne of the crucified and risen Savior, who are glorifying, loving, thanking, praising, knowing, and serving a God who is not simply the God of creation, but the God who saves, and the God who forgives, and the God who has given mercy, and the God who has granted grace, and the God who has given compassion, and the God who has extended infinite blessing upon the unworthy. And the only way to get to that world is to have a world where God permits sin and provides a Savior and redeems the unworthy out from the pit. This is the best way and the only way to get to the best of all possible worlds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, it speaks of Jesus' return as, quote, when the perfect comes, unquote. When there will be no more sin and no more death, and Christ will be among His people. And in the meantime, God is at work in you and in the world to perfect that work in all His people by forming Christ in you. Part of the growth process of sanctification and maturing in Christ is learning more and more to do the will of God in yourself as it is in heaven. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6 along this very line, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So the day of perfection of doing the will of God is at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, in sanctification, we are growing, we are increasing in doing the will of God as it is in heaven, and we are then to pray toward that end. When the perfect comes. And we're working toward that even now. That new future, that new heavens and new earth, which will reveal then how all of this was all working toward that perfect end. I think that'll be one of the great points of revelation that we will experience together as believers, is discovering how all of the intricate nuances and details of life, both the joys and the sorrows, both the victories and the tragedies, both the blessings and even the sin that was permitted in the world, how God is going to orchestrate and work all of that together for His glory and for the good of His people. And this is so critical for us when we are going through life's many and varied trials, to remember and to trust at those very moments that His will is good and acceptable and perfect, to believe that He is working all things together for our good and for His glory and for the blessing of others. And that even our very trials are tailor-made just for us in order to conform us to Christ, in order to fulfill God's will for our lives. James, the half-brother of our Lord, reminds us of this through his instruction to us in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." How could you do that? How could you consider the trials of life to be a source of joy? Well, here's how. Verse 3, knowing that in the trial, knowing that in the difficulty, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The will of God is perfectly obeyed in heaven, and the goal of our sanctification in life is to aim toward that perfect obedience. It will not arrive in this life. Anybody who ever claims to you that they've arrived at the place of perfect obedience in this life are lying to you. They either do not know themselves very well, or they do not understand the holiness of God. They do not understand sin. And they're fooling themselves. And John says in 1 John that the one who claims not to have any sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So the goal is perfect sanctification, but the fullness of the perfect doesn't come until the perfect comes in Christ, when we either depart this life to be with the Lord Jesus, or he parts the skies and comes to be with us. But we're praying toward that end. We're praying not only to the completion of that end, as we saw in the last prayer request, we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come," but we are also praying to the means to get to that end, as we seek to grow in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, to learn to obey now His will as it is perfectly obeyed in heaven. And we are to pray this for ourselves, and we are to pray this for others. So that as we face life's trials and difficulties and temptations, rather than being anxious or angry, or even just shrugging our shoulders defeatedly and saying, "Oh well," we need to be patient and hopeful, always, always, always trusting the Lord that He knows what He's doing, that He is accomplishing His work even in that circumstance, and He is always in control, so that we can say with Job in Job 13:15, "Though He slay me, yet what? Will I trust Him," or "yet will I hope in Him." Listen, dear beloved, let it be a great comfort to you. God's will is never random. It is never without purpose. It is never without good reason. It is never coldly fatalistic and determined by the capricious tantrums, for example, of the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. God's will isn't aimless chance or luck. Some of you older folks may remember Doris Day's famous song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." Yes, it is predetermined, but it is predetermined by a divine, holy, sovereign God, who always wills ultimately that which is good and best. And it is never without ultimate purpose, and never without genuine hope for the believer. And so these first three prayer requests in this model prayer will all come to their final and ultimate fulfillment all at the same time when Jesus comes. When His kingdom comes, then His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And forever in the new heavens and the new earth, God's name will be treated as holy. And therefore we pray ultimately for the coming of the kingdom, but also for the advancement of the kingdom, so that the people in this life would increasingly treat God's name as holy and regard God as holy, and would increasingly do His will on earth, even as it is now done in heaven. But until we arrive at the perfect, which won't be in this life, until we arrive at the perfect, we are praying toward these glorious ends. Now, if we're going to rightly understand how the Bible speaks about God's will, we need to recognize that the Bible actually reveals to us at least three aspects of the will of God. Because as you actually examine and think about the current world as it is, at times, it can seem like God's will isn't being done. And when it comes to the commandments of God, God's will is often and regularly not being done. And if you were to actually look at this present world through the wrong lens, through a short-sighted lens of unbelief, as you see all of the sorrow and the suffering and the wickedness and the death and the destruction in this life, one might possibly wrongly, and could I even say wickedly or ignorantly, conclude that either A, God's will is evil, which some people have said, or that God has no power to stop evil. Those are the wrong conclusions that people come to when they look at the suffering and the death and the wickedness in the world. But that is a blasphemous blunder. And that is to completely misunderstand what God is doing in the world and why. On the other hand, it is for the Christian unsurpassed comfort and joy and reassurance when we recognize how God's will is working in the world. And so we need to understand that the Bible does lay out for us various expressions, various categories of the will of God. Let's look at these three categories. First of all, and literally you've got to know this, if understanding what God is doing in the universe is going to be something you grasp. If understanding why there is evil and why there is suffering and why there is death, one of the many things you have to understand are the three various aspects of the will of God. If you get this right, much of the Bible will be unfolded for you and will make perfect sense. So first of all, there is what the Scriptures lay out for us as the sovereign, decretive, and I'll explain that word in a moment, or secret will of God. These are just three ways to describe this one aspect of God's sovereign planned will. By decretive, we mean this, God's or by God's sovereign decree. By God's divine plan, the decretive will of God, or by His eternal purpose for all of creation. What is the big picture? What is He accomplishing in creation and in world history? From man to angel, from beast to molecule, the whole deal from start to finish. What is His plan? This is His ultimate purpose and plan for all things whatsoever. This is the sovereign will of God. This is His reason for everything. This is what He is doing and what He is accomplishing and why He is allowed and permits what He does. From the very start of creation until eternity future, from the smallest molecule to the major world events and everything in between, what is God's plan? What is He accomplishing? This is the sovereign will of God. And listen, down to the very last detail, God will accomplish and bring to pass all His sovereign will and plan. And no creature can divert or redirect these eternal purposes. We see this very clearly in Scripture. For example, just as God spoke to Isaiah the prophet through in Isaiah 14:24. It says there, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned it, so it will stand." This is the sovereign will of God. He intends it, He purposes it, He plans it, and that is exactly what is going to happen, and that is exactly what is going to stand, and nothing and no one will change that eternal plan. We see this again as God reminds us through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46 in verses 9 to 12. It says there, God speaking to us, remember, He says, He's talking to us, He says, remember the former things long past. What is He saying there? Well, God is saying there, listen, people, remember how God has accomplished His purposes and His will in the past. And how has He done this? For I am God, He says, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I am laying out and know and declare all of world history. And how is he able to do this? How is he able, as it says there in Isaiah 46, to declare from ancient times things which have not been done? How is he able to do this? Is he merely a divine, highly elevated, all-knowing fortune teller? Where he looks through his sovereign crystal ball and he says, ah, okay, I see what's going to happen, and then he tells us what's going to happen. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, as a matter of fact, God tells us quite something the opposite when he says that I declare the things that have come to pass in the past, and I declare what's going to happen in the future, declaring the end from the beginning. When I do that from ancient times, telling you in the future what's going to happen, he says, I am able to do this because, quote, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I call a bird of prey from the east and the man of my purpose from a far country. In other words, the movement of every bird, every molecule, every rustling leaf, and the movement and decisions and actions of every man, ultimately, even though it is genuine, is fulfilling. And God is using these things as a means for establishing and accomplishing and bringing to pass all of his purposes and his good pleasure. He goes on, truly I have spoken, therefore truly I will bring it to pass. Not, oh, I've seen the future, I'm telling you the future because I can know the future. I have that skill. That's one of my skill sets, is to know the future, and so I'm telling you. No, he says, I have spoken about the future because truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and I will do it most assuredly, he says. And then to those who doubt this, he then concludes, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. God is sovereign in his decretive, planned, even as we will see in a moment, secret will. We see this confession of the sovereign will of God from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar after he had been delivered from these seven periods of time where he was made like a beast of the earth. And he comes out of that spiritual stupor and restored to strength. And this is what he cries out in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. He says of God, for his dominion, his sovereignty, his reign is an everlasting reign, an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He doesn't mean that people are utterly unimportant to God. What he means as far as changing the course of the sovereign plan of God, the collective will of the people of the earth cannot change that. And he does, says Nebuchadnezzar, according to all his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And notice how he speaks then of doing his will both in heaven and on earth. There and here it is speaking not of the commanded will of God, because people often violate the commanded will of God. There he's speaking of the sovereign planned will of God. He says everything that's happening in heaven and on earth is ultimately by the sovereign plan of God. And again, he finishes out as he does last time. It's interesting how often in these sovereign passages like Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 46 and Daniel 4 and Romans 9, the passage ends with a rebuke against all who would doubt this, of being impudence and unbelief. And here he says, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No creature has the power or the right to look at God and say, how can you do what you have done? Because ultimately, God is doing what is best to bring us to the best of all possible worlds, wherein God will have maximum glory, wherein his people will have maximum blessing, and wherein there will be maximum justice against the disobedient. There are things about God's sovereign will, his planned will, that he has not spoken to us. He has not revealed. This is why sometimes his sovereign planned will is sometimes called the secret will of God. Not because he never reveals any aspect of his plans for creation. In fact, he has revealed many purposes and promises. He's told us much of what he is doing on the big scale. He has revealed highlights and he has guaranteed hopes of what is yet to come. However, there is much that we do not know. And we will not know until we are in glory, which includes all of the hidden purposes, the inner workings of God, day by day, all of those details, how he is precisely working everything together, how this is affecting that, how A will affect B, how our choices and our actions are ultimately being used by God in his sovereign power and will to accomplish his sovereign ends. So that even when we are acting genuinely and making genuine choices and doing genuine actions and speaking genuine words that are very real and not imaginary and not puppetry and not robotic, God is so powerful, so wise, that he is able to orchestrate that to accomplish his sovereign will and purpose. And when we talk back against that, God says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" The thing molded will not say to the molder, to the shaper, to the creator, "How can you do this?" First of all, folks, this is none of our business, the secret purposes of the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." God is saying there are things about my will and purpose that I will not reveal to you. We know this is true about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know that he's coming. But when he's coming, Jesus says, "Of the day and the hour, no man knows." The secret things belong to the Lord. And I would put forth to you that there are billions upon billions of things happening in the world and the universe according to the secret counsel and purpose of the Lord in order to accomplish his sovereign design that we could never know about in this life. Could I add this? Not only are these things none of our business, but we couldn't cope with all of this information. We couldn't function with all of this revelation. It would simply overwhelm us. Do you want God to tell you the day of your death and the mode of your death? You want God to tell you every trial? If he did, what would you be doing? Everything you can to avoid that. Or to dismiss it. What if he told you every blessing that was coming your way? Well, then you wouldn't be happy except for those moments that you're awaiting. And you wouldn't live moment by moment, day by day, in the common elements of life. And again, we couldn't handle it anyway. If God were to reveal all of the intricate, infinite inner workings of this universe to accomplish God's will, our brains would literally explode. We couldn't handle it. However, God has revealed the big things to his people through the prophets and through Christ and through the scriptures. We read, for example, in Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing in the sense of the big picture unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." God does make some of his secret will be known, especially the big things that we are to be hoping for. And there are also things that were secret in the past, which God has now revealed through Christ. For example, we read in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret long times ago or long ages ago, but now has been disclosed and through the prophet, prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God." So there are things about God's will that we'll never know until we're in glory. And there are things about God's will that were hidden in the past that have now been revealed. So that is the sovereign, decretive planned and sometimes called the secret will of God. This is set. And whether you understand how your freedom operates within that sphere or not is not our problem. Because you couldn't understand it anyway if God explained it to you. Neither could I. None of us could get it. All he says is, I'm sovereign, I'm in control, I'm going to accomplish all my purpose, even the flight of a single bird or the actions of a single man or the heart and decisions of a king or anybody, I'm in sovereign control. And by the way, you're totally responsible to live your life faithfully. Not only does he declare these things to be true, I just think we couldn't handle it. We couldn't comprehend if he even were to lay it out to us. So that's the sovereign will of God. Secondly, we have the prescriptive or the commanded will of God. By prescriptive, we mean that which God prescribes or commands or requires of men and women and angels. It is his revealed, spoken, written commandments and ordinances. This, I think, is primarily what Jesus has in mind when he says we're to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because God's sovereign will is being accomplished all the time. But God's commanded or prescriptive will is regularly being disobeyed on this earth. And so we're to pray, Lord, would your will, your commanded, your required, your prescriptive will be done on earth by men as it is done in heaven by men and angels. To do God's commanded will then is to obey, and it's a specific kind of obedience as we shall see. To disobey God's commanded will is to sin. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So I think this is Jesus' primary thought in this prayer request, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because whatever God requires and commands of his people and his angels in heaven, think about this, when he commands the saints, the believers in heaven, and the angels in heaven, his will is obeyed immediately, perfectly, with joy, every single time, by everyone. That's how God's will is fulfilled in heaven, right? Immediately, perfectly, with joy, every time, by everyone. That's God's will in heaven. And Jesus is saying, would you pray that on the earth, that reality would be drawn closer and closer to by the people of this world, specifically and especially by God's people. Pray that this would happen. Again, it's not going to happen until what the perfect comes, but we're to pursue and pray toward that end. And in part, God has chosen to accomplish that end and the means to that end through the prayers of his people. God's will is obeyed perfectly, immediately, with joy, every time, by everyone on heaven. However, in this fallen world, God's commandments are disobeyed. Is this too much? Millions of times every second? I mean, there's 4 point something billion people on the earth. How many of those people are disobeying God right now? Even here, is that too much to say that God's will, God's commanded will, is being disobeyed millions, perhaps billions of times every second of every day? Dear beloved, God is patient. In fact, I would say not just millions and billions of times, it is continuous. There is continuous disobedience on the part of man toward God on this earth. So much so that Genesis 6:5 says this, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, is only evil continually. Continually. People in heaven obey God continually. People on earth, especially who are wicked, disobey God continually. Oh God, would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? This is because no one is righteous. Romans 3:10 to 13, there is none righteous. There is not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or snakes or serpents is under their lips. You say, well, how can it be that no one seeks for God? Doesn't the Bible say that God rewards those who seek Him? Precisely, but no one seeks for God. So God must seek them. God must transform them and draw them unto Himself. The Bible says we love because God first loved us, and that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, at that moment, still dead, still cold to God, at that moment, God made us alive in Christ. No one seeks for God, but God seeks men. And when God seeks men, He finds them and He saves them. However, Romans 3:23 concludes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's will, His commanded will, is not done on this earth. We cannot undo His sovereign decrees. We cannot undo His sovereign plans. But man can disobey His commanded will. You see the difference? We can disobey God's commands, and men do disobey God's commands all of the time. We cannot undo His sovereign plans and purposes. This then brings us to the third category of God's will. We've seen the sovereign will of God and the commanded will of God, and this then is the permissive will of God. What is that? This third aspect of God's will, and this will begin to help you make sense of what the Bible is talking about regarding the will of God. What is the permissive will of God? Well, this is when God permits His creatures to violate His commanded will in order to fulfill His sovereign will. Now, the evil actions and the wicked intentions of His creatures do not please God, yet He allows these things to occur in order to bring about His good and greater purposes, which ends do please the Lord. God is not pleased with your sin, but He's pleased to forgive you of your sin, and He's pleased to receive the worship from you as you cry out in thankfulness and gratitude that God has forgiven you of your sins, and that thankfulness and that praise is a glory to God. God has permitted the one to produce the other. Now think about this. This is critical. God in creation, He of course knows who He is. He knows He is righteous and holy and just and good and merciful and forgiving and compassionate and gracious, and He blesses those who do not deserve blessing. How are you going to have creatures who personally experience and appreciate and enjoy these qualities of God, His forgiveness, His long-suffering, His patience, His mercy, His grace, His salvation, His restoration? How could you ever praise God for that or enjoy these majestic qualities of God and honor Him for these qualities if you and I didn't need those things? The Bible tells us of the holy angels. They don't need that. Do they need God's mercy? No, because mercy is given to sinners. Mercy is withholding from the creature the punishment due the creature. But the holy angels have never sinned. And when the holy angels did sin in following Satan, they received no mercy. They received no grace. They have no Savior. And so the Bible tells us that even the holy angels and the things they do know about God, His holiness, His purity, and so on, even they grow in their knowledge of those things, and especially they learn of His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering by watching what He's accomplishing in redeeming a people through the cross of Christ. So that both redeemed men and the holy angels learn and appreciate the glories of these perfections of God, but it is necessary that we have a world that requires the full display of these glories, or you and I would never appreciate them. we would never know them. God would never be praised for them. And to have an eternity filled with creatures, both men and angels, who know these perfections of God, who know them experientially, who know them by observation, who are able for all eternity to exalt and worship and praise and love and serve God in whole, because we know who He is in whole. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but this is the best way, the right way, the only way to get to the best of all possible worlds. This does not mean that God is well pleased with evil. It does mean God is well pleased with turning that around and redeeming it and transforming it to produce good. And we see several very clear examples of this in Scripture, one being Joseph and his brothers. You remember there with the wicked intentions of Joseph's brothers as they sold him into slavery, and yet many years later, after much hardship, Joseph was raised up by God to the position of second authority only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And years later, when he met up again with his brothers who had so badly wronged him, this is his biblical, spirit-led evaluation of what had happened in their evil actions. He says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Not that the evil is good, but that God uses even the evil intentions to accomplish good. In part," he says, "God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Millions were saved from a famine because of what God had accomplished through even the wicked intentions of Joseph's brothers. God's permissive will allowed Joseph's brothers to violate his commanded will. He forbids kidnapping and selling people into slavery. In fact, the Bible says if you acquire a slave by means of kidnapping, that is a capital crime in Scripture. Which means the whole slavery system in the American South was criminal activity. This is not the kind of slavery the Bible permits. The Bible says if you acquire a slave by keeping them against their will, by kidnapping them and taking them from their own people, you shall be executed. That's the Bible's evaluation of slavery in the American South. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail there, but an important one. God accomplishes His will, though, even through the wicked intentions of man. We see this very clearly in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without question, simultaneously in the same event, the most wicked act of the human race comes together with the greatest act of God. Yes, God was greatly displeased, and He will judge the evil intentions and actions of all those who crucified Jesus, whom He did not later redeem. Yet, He was well pleased to allow him to be put to death in order to fulfill His sovereign purpose, in order to redeem and save and glorify a people. Peter actually speaks to this directly as he's talking to the gathered crowds there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says there in Acts 2, 22 to 23, "Men of Israel," he says, "listen to these words." This is shortly after the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words that he says, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Then listen to this. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So that's foreknowledge. Is foreknowledge there saying, God says, "Oh, I see what they're going to do to my son Jesus. I see that. Well, that's bad. I better try to make something of that." Is that what foreknowledge means, or is that God saying that He knows beforehand what He's going to do? He says, "Listen, regarding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, of Messiah, God foreknew what he would do, and he determined to bring it to pass. And yet, he was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Their intentions were deliberate. They were according to a genuine will. They designed evil by Christ, and they accomplished that evil, and they will be held to full account for that evil. But God permitted it. This is the permissive will of God. He permitted, his permissive will allowed them to violate his commanded will in order to accomplish his sovereign will. Does that make sense? And you see how understanding these three aspects of the will of God makes total sense of what the Bible is saying. Otherwise, you're going to be completely confused. God's permissive will allows men to violate his commanded will in order ultimately to establish his sovereign will. This does not excuse man's sin. This does not let man off the hook. This is God accomplishing his purpose by means of and in spite of man's evil. Because God is able in his infinite power and wisdom to orchestrate even the most wicked intention of his creatures in order to bring about, according to his sovereign plan, a glorious end. This is why, dear beloved, we should have great hope and comfort, even as we see disobedience in the world, not to approve of it, yes, to be grieved of it, yes, to long for the perfect to come, yes, to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but understanding that God is at work, accomplishing his sovereign will, and yet we are to pray that increasingly men would keep his commanded will. Yes, we know, as Romans 8:28, that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, and yet we are to be praying for the good, and we are to be seeking for the good and for the righteous, that God would be obeyed. Sin has always displeased God, and the wages of sin is always death. It is always loss and ruin for those who do the evil unless they are redeemed from that and forgiven. And yes, we can and should pray that God's sovereign will be done, even though it is a foregone conclusion, because, as we mentioned last week, part of God's will to accomplish his sovereign purpose is by means of the prayers of his saints. Do you think Jesus is going to come back? Or not going to come back because of a lack of prayer? No. Yet, we see very clear in Scripture people praying for the sovereign will of God to be done. Even so, what? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And God says that the faithful, fervent prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. So, although it's a mystery, God will accomplish in part his sovereign will by means of his purposes to bring about even his sovereign plan. So we can be a part of bringing to pass his sovereign will through prayer. You say, well, what if we don't do it? The point is, he's ordained it and it will happen. And his people, some, will always faithfully pray. Never will it be that the church will reach a point where none will pray for this end. However, knowing that God's sovereign will be done, we still can pray for that, but we also are to pray that God's commanded and prescriptive will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the heart of Christ. This is the model, the center of the prayer in Matthew 6:10, and this, the heart of this particular prayer request. For God's commanded will is disobeyed everywhere on the earth. It is disobeyed by every man, every woman, and every child on this planet. So let's talk a little bit about praying for God's commanded will to be done. What does it mean to do this? God's commanded will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, again, we need to ask ourselves, how are we to pursue and obey God's commanded and prescribed will, both in ourselves and others? What are we praying for whenever we pray that God's will be done? Now again, God's will is clearly being done in heaven. And it is far more than outward external adherence to the law. Again, because obeying God's will in heaven is always done immediately, completely, faithfully, joyfully, and all of the time, without a measure of sin mixed in. And so not only does man deliberately rebel against God on the earth in our intentional sins, but every time when we obey God, we still fall short of ultimate obedience. I mean, how many of us, every time when God commands, we obey immediately, completely, joyfully, all of the time? How many of us do that? Could I suggest to you that all of us, to some degree, every time, even when we obey, fall short of this kind of obedience? And so we're praying in part that this will happen. Because we realize for the unbeliever, Isaiah 64 says, even all our righteous deeds are as filthy garments in the eyes of God. Even when we try to do what is right, we're still marked by sin. However, once we're saved and we stand before God, forgiven and cleansed and covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that yes, when we do sin, our sin is cleansed and washed away. But we still sin, and we sin far too much, and we still sin far too often, which is every time we sin. Thus, we are still in keeping with the prayer to be pursuing obedience, like in heaven, from the position of one on earth who is justified and eternally forgiven and adopted. We don't obey God in this life like the unbeliever who's legalistically seeking to adhere to the Word of God. We're rather those transformed, adopted, and forgiven. We approach forgiveness as Christians from a position of love and forgiveness and adoption before the Father. So that when we do sin, we remain forgiven and justified. So when we do obey, we're seeking to obey because we love God, we love Christ, we love the Spirit, we love the truth, we love righteousness, we love others. And as we obey, we desire that our obedience would more and more resemble the obedience which is modeled and takes place in heaven. We're praying toward this end. And so our daily goal, not only in our prayers, but in our lives, should be this, that we would increasingly seek to be those who obey God immediately, completely, faithfully, and joyfully all the time, just as His will is obeyed in heaven. Which means we have a lifelong pursuit to pursue. That's what we're praying for. Now, very quickly, let me wrap up with a few examples of obedience on earth as we are to obey in heaven. I want to begin with a negative example of King Saul, who did not obey God completely. Do you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord God commanded Saul this? Samuel goes to speak to Saul, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt during the wilderness wanderings as they were heading into the promised land. Amalek and his people opposed the people of Israel. And so God says to Saul, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both men and women and child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Right? The command is clear. The commanded will is clear. However, in verses 7 to 9 of that chapter, we read this about Saul. "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is in the east of Egypt. He captured Agar, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly." So the commanded will was clear, right? But Saul did not completely obey God. And what's the end result? Samuel said to Saul in verses 22 and 23, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" What was Saul's excuse for keeping the animals? "Oh, we're going to sacrifice those to God." And God says, "You need to obey me even more than sacrifice." Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed God better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's like going into demons. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. God says, I've cut you off from being king because you did not completely obey my will. And listen, the history of Israel is littered with kings who refused to remove the idols. Some of them removed many of the idols, but they didn't remove them all. I think, for example, of King Asa, the son of King Abijam. It says this about him in 1 Kings 15 in verses 11 to 14, that Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. He also put away the male cults, prostitutes from the land, and removed all of the idols which his father had made. He also removed Micah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. Is that good? Yes, but listen to the next statement. But the high places, that is, the high places used for pagan worship, were not taken away. He obeyed God, but not completely. And that became a stumbling block for later generations in Israel. On the other hand, God praised Noah in building the ark. And it says there in Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. So this is the model of Scripture. It is complete obedience to God. That's to obey on earth as it is in heaven. When the people of Israel were about to enter the promised land, Joshua said to them in Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. This is how we are to obey God. This is how we are to love God. To obey Him completely. And Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. We're to obey God completely, just as we are to love God completely, right? Mark 12:30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And how do you express that complete love? By complete obedience. So that's always our goal. That's always what we're praying for. We may not arrive in this life, but we're always praying to that end for ourselves and others, and we're always seeking that end for ourselves and others. Not only are we to obey completely, we're to obey immediately. We're not to be like Jonah, who sought to long delay his obedience to God by running as fast and as far away he could in the opposite direction, away from Nineveh. We're to obey completely and immediately. So next time you're tempted to think, well, I'll obey later, I'll do this later, the obedience that we're praying for and we're seeking is complete and immediate obedience. You see immediate obedience exampled for us in Jesus' calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John. In Matthew chapter 4, we read there of Peter and Andrew. He said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. No delay, no hesitation. And then of the brothers James and John, it says, they're going on from there. He saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And it says there, immediately they left their boat and their father and they followed him. Completely and immediately. Just as the Holy Spirit directed Paul to go and minister in Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. The Spirit kept changing, or at least Paul's plan was to go here, and the Spirit said no, and to go there, and the Spirit said no, and to go there, and the Spirit said no. And then finally, the Spirit sent a vision saying to Paul, come over to Macedonia and minister to us. And it says, when he had seen this vision, immediately we, which means Luke was with them, we sought to go into Macedonia. So we are to obey God on earth as it is in heaven, which means we are to obey God completely and immediately. Likewise, we are to obey God passionately, from the heart, with joy, in giving His commandment to the people of Israel through Moses as they were about to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 26, it says this, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You therefore should be careful or shall be careful to do them with all your heart and all your soul." So we're to obey God completely, immediately, and with all our heart, with all our soul. We are to obey God in faith. This is exactly what the Bible says about Abraham when he was commanded to offer his son Isaac. It says there about Abraham's obedience in James 2:23, Abraham believed God. So our obedience is complete, it is immediate, it is from the heart, it is in faith. This is what it means to obey God on earth as it is in heaven. And our ultimate example of perfect obedience on the earth is Jesus. Let me conclude by talking about him. Our perfect example, there's been one person on the face of this earth who has ever obeyed God's will on earth as it is in heaven. And that's Jesus. Jesus said of himself in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Can any of us say that? In fact, Jesus said in John 5:19 that it is utterly impossible for him to do anything other than the will of the Father. He says there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." I can't even act unless it is exactly something I see the Father doing. It is not even possible. I'm not even able to do anything of myself apart from seeing the Father acting. And whatever the Father does, that's exactly what I do every time. Jesus said in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In other words, when you are obeying the Lord, you are continuing to express your love to God. So we are to seek to obey just as Jesus obeyed, because he is the perfect model of doing the will of God on earth. And so we are to arrange our prayers and our lives toward this very end, that God's will would be done in our lives, in the lives of our brethren, in the lives of the lost, by bringing them the gospel, that he would be so honored, so loved, so obeyed, completely, immediately, from the heart, in faith, all the time, just as Jesus obeyed the Father. And we are to do this because God is worthy, because we love him, because we love the truth, because we love righteousness, because we love others. So we are to fill up our prayers and our life and our requests that we might see this come to pass. And guess what, folks? It will come to pass, won't it? Praying that God's will would be perfectly done on earth is a process in this age of sanctification. But it will come to fully pass when the perfect comes. So then, do you see now in conclusion how these three requests fit together? Father, I pray that your name would be honored on earth. May your kingdom come. And would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for that now, seek it now, and one day it's going to perfectly come. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth where never again will God's name be blasphemed. And forever God's will be done perfectly, completely, immediately, with joy, forever. That's what we're praying for. Father, would your will be done on the earth? Would it be done in the saving of sinners, that you might change their heart and turn their heart to you? That their heart might be moved away from complete selfishness to obedience. When we do sin, we are grieved like Paul. Why do I do the very thing that we don't want to do? And so our very heart is reaching and stretching and yearning and praying for obedience, that we might do your will on earth as it is in heaven. And may we pray for others toward this end, as we pray for ourselves toward this end, that increasingly, moment by moment, as the world collapses into evil, that those who are your people would more and more obey on earth as it is obeyed your will in heaven. Let us never resign to obedient disobedience. No, let us never simply give ourselves over to disobedience, Father. Let us not follow along with the world. Let us pray and fight and battle and seek your word and seek your truth, that we might more and more do your will in this life as it is in heaven. And our hope is built on the perfect coming, when that prayer and that seeking will be fully realized in all your people forever. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.